be with you. It's always a joy to have an excuse to come back to my native territory, back to the Carolinas. I can certainly say that I count it a great honor and privilege to succeed Dr. Morton Smith at the seminary in Jackson, which he had such a large hand in starting, and his thought and his writings and his life have certainly been a great inspiration and a guide to me over these years. Now, I want to speak to you tonight from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the theme will be, as you'll see shortly, the matter of the necessity of brokenness in any fruitful Christian ministry. I especially have this in mind because you're thinking of beginning a new seminary or academy for training of the ministry. And I think it's well to have in mind whether or not we are planning to train for the ministry, whether we're ministers, elders, elders' wives, Christians, of whatever sort. It's well that we have in mind that at the heart of any fruitful service for the Lord Jesus Christ, there is always the necessity of brokenness to self. And when we start out knowing that, I feel we're on ground in which God can make us very fruitful. I'd like you to read with me in your Bibles, follow along from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, quoting, of course, from Psalm 116, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now I think a fine pictorial representation as we could find of the thrust of this passage is found in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 7, and I'd like you to turn with me. I don't propose to read that that whole chapter. But just skip around a little bit. In Judges chapter 7, particularly verses 13 through 21, we have what I would call a concrete illustration of the message of the text in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and following. It gives us a picture, I think, of what it means. It's about the story of Gideon and the Israelites when they were surrounded by the numerous enemies of the people of God, the Midianites and the Amalekites and others, tremendously outnumbered, and God had told Gideon to reduce his troops down to the number of 300. He first had several thousand. The Lord knew that the glory would not redound to the Lord if they won the battle with that many, so they dismissed all that were fearful and so forth, and got down to 300 men, facing perhaps over 10,000 enemies. And in the dark watches of the night, the Lord told Gideon and his 300 men to surround the enemy. The enemy were camped by the thousands in their tents down in the valley. And mountains surrounded that valley, almost like a big football stadium, like the one at Chapel Hill or other places. And they were to carry lighted torches hidden in earthen vessels, hidden in dirt jars, and also to have trumpets. And at the given moment, they were to cry, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," as you see in verse 18. And when they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," they were to blow the trumpets. Can you imagine that? About 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, burst the dirt jars, and all around the camp, the light would shine. That is precisely what they did. And the enemy was terrified. They were routed. They began to destroy one another, to flee the camp in terror. And the people of God won a tremendous victory. And the glory went, as it should have, to God. Now, the old Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, says in his commentary on this text in 2 Corinthians 4 that he believes that was the story that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he was writing in 2 Corinthians 4 about we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that what Paul meant was, he was thinking of Gideon, that the jar has to be broken in order that the light might shine out. I don't know whether or not that was actually what Paul was thinking of, but it certainly illustrates the passage very well. Now, in these verses that I have read to you from 2 Corinthians 4, you will find a set of three strange contrasts. In other words, at the same time as you have one thing, you have something right beside it that you would not expect to be there with it. Almost like if you had two very different kind of birds that you wouldn't expect together sitting in peace on the same rail. And there are three strange combinations that this passage tells us always go together in a fruitful Christian life, and particularly in a fruitful Christian ministry. Three strange contrasts that when you have the one, you have something else with it that you would not have anticipated on a normal, common sense, human level. Now let's look at these three strange contrasts that we find in a fruitful Christian ministry. The first contrast is, we see, particularly in verses 6 and 7, on the one hand, heavenly treasure. On the other hand, the contrast, that heavenly treasure is in a dirt jar. Earthen vessel sounds more religious, but all it means is a dirt jar. Now, the heavenly treasure in verse 7, we have some information of what that is from previous verses. Verse 4, the gospel. Verse 5, Christ Jesus the Lord whom we preach. And particularly in verse 6, it speaks of God commanding the light to shine. That's a reference to the first creation when he said, let there be light. And then particularly in verse 6, it is a reference to the new creation. When God brings us to the birth in Jesus Christ, when he regenerates us, when he causes us to be born again, when he translates us out of the darkness into his marvelous light, it is as though he says once again, as once he said when he created this world as a chaos and made it into a cosmos, that let there be light, and he brings in order and beauty. So he says in the life of the sinner, let the light of the gospel, the light of that comes from the face of my Son, shine into your soul and make you light in the Lord. And so the treasure that we have in these dirt jars that are our human personalities, that treasure is the very light of God that illumines the heart, if I may use the expression of the Blessed Trinity. We know that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and that in the life of the Blessed Trinity, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, from all eternity, there has been the most wonderful interchange of light and life and love and joy and peace and all that is wonderful and all that is desirable. That very light that is reigns in the heart of God, it is as though when the gospel is preached in its power, and when we become recipients of the gospel, and when we become saved, that God takes some of that light from his own heart and puts it in us, in our human personalities. That is the treasure that we have, the light of God. Death will not put out that light, you see. It is inextinguishable. It's a transcendent power. It comes from another world. Christianity is not the same thing as humanism. It's not merely a code of ethics. It is not merely a philosophy. It involves philosophy. It involves ethics. All of those things, yes. But it is a life. It is a life from heaven. It's the very light of God coming down into this dark world and transforming those that receive it, making them light in the Lord. And the second thing, first is the heavenly treasure, verse 6 in particular. And then in verse 7, this heavenly treasure is in dirt jars, clay pots, plain old human nature. Even after salvation, we have our human nature. We have our human personality. We have this body. We have all the frailties and weaknesses that go with living in a fallen world. And yet, this passage said God takes the very light of heaven, the very light that fills his heart, and puts it in these human personalities, in these clay jars. That's how big a thing it is to be a Christian, you see. St. Paul says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That has been, as I will say in the speeches on Thornwell and Girardot and Palmer, one of the great emphases of the Southern Presbyterian theology, particularly the Columbia school of it, has been the emphasis on union with Christ. They of course take that from Puritans, John Owen, and from John Calvin, and most importantly from the writings of Paul and John from the Bible, that we are vitally united to the Lord Jesus Christ when we become Christians. As Romans 6 says, we're baptized into his death, we're baptized into his resurrection. For me to live is Christ. is the reason why to die would be gain. And I'm crucified with him so that no longer it is I that live, but Christ lives in me. That's the gospel. That's what a tremendous thing we have to offer to people. Solitary, lonely, broken, unhappy, disintegrating individuals in this world. That the light of God can come down into their into the dirt jars that constitute their lives and transform them, and they can be in vital union with the blessed Son of God. It doesn't have to stay dark. And then there's a second strange contrast in this text. Again, as though we were looking at a electric wire, a telephone wire, and two strange birds that you wouldn't expect to see sitting together were both perched up on the telephone wire. This is the contrast. First of all, when we die, on the one hand, and secondly, what you don't expect, life springs forth. Death to us, in many earthly experiences of the ministry, on the one hand, will be accompanied by something that we didn't expect. Life springs forth. Let's talk about, first of all, the death, that side of this contrast, particularly in verse 10, the first part of the verse. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now, what would it mean as Christians, as ministers, servants of God, whatever our capacity, to be bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus? And it's obvious that he's speaking about experiences we have in this earthly life now in his service. This dying he's talking about is in this earthly life that we live now. This is what it means. We see some of the words that he uses in verse 8 and verse 9 to describe what is signified by bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Words such as, let me just put the negative side without putting the positive, and he gives both positive and negative. Let's look at the negative to see what the dying means. Such words as troubled, perplexed, persecuted, cast down. If we had the time to go into Paul's life and ministry a little bit, we can look, for instance, in the book of Acts, his second missionary journey, Acts chapter 16, which I don't propose to do right now, and see some of the dying that he experienced, some of the trouble, some of the perplexity, some of the persecution, some of the being cast down. If he had given himself to serve the Lord, then all these things come upon him. And that is so often the case. We sing, take my life and let it be consecrated more to thee, and we mean it. Then we think with these tremendous doors open of rich and fruitful service, and what we experience is getting slapped in the face and getting disappointed and getting hurt. And we feel it's strange, but really it's not strange. It is a pattern. He was, for instance, in Acts 16, verses 6 and 7, he had these plans to preach in Asia, had his strategy set up, and then the Holy Spirit forbids him to preach in Asia. Now, presumably that would be very disappointing to have your plans change like that. Or someone says, like telling a hen not to lay an egg. And then he was guided by the Spirit to go across to Macedonia, and he went, and for a while he didn't know where he was going. I want to say to you that any person that the Lord is going to use fruitfully, there'll be some occasions in your life where you don't know what the next step is. And where you'll look like a fool if you're willing to wait on God. And sometimes I think we have to come to the point where we are willing to look like a fool
that God can be honored. And if we don't know, and if he's not telling us just yet, not providentially pointing out the way, then we'll wait on him. And that's a certain dying to self, and Paul had to do that, and then he was given instructions to go to Macedonia, and he crossed the sea, and wonderful things began to happen. And he was thrown in jail and beaten and so forth, and then the miraculous conversion of the policeman jailer, and all these great things happened. And we can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty, folk that are thrown in jail and that are disdained and beaten and spat upon and thought of as fools and idiots. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2, I was among you in weakness and fear and much trembling. In other words, he was bearing about in the body, in the most practical sort of way, the dying of the Lord Jesus. But the point is this, and this brings us to the second member of the second contrast. That is, he was dying to himself and to his plans and to legitimate human comfort and to all of those things. Paul's dying became a door for Jesus to get through. And so let's look at the second member of the contrast. Life springs forth when the servant of God is prepared, if necessary, to die to self. And you'll understand, I'm not in the least counseling that you should have a martyr complex and paranoid complex and think everybody's against you. Far from it. Don't do that. And by all means, use your common sense and don't ever try to get in any trouble, because you'll get enough without asking for it. I promise you that. So don't seek for any, and don't be foolish. But just be prepared when in the right cause it comes. Just don't be shocked, and realize there's something good in terms of God's purposes on the other side of any trouble, any dying that he calls you to go through. But we're told that life springs forth. Let me ask you, how does this life come? How does this life spring forth? And I shall return to the imagery we used from the experience of Gideon, that the jar has to be crushed in order for the light to shine out of the jar. I want to read a little passage from James Denny, the great Scottish commentator on the various New Testament books, the turn of the century, one of my favorite commentators. He had some weak points, but a very fine commentator for the most part. And this is James Denny in his excellent commentary on 2 Corinthians. Let me read just a sentence or two. Suffering for the Christian is not an accident. It is a divine appointment and a divine opportunity. To wear life out in the service of Jesus is to open it to the entrance of Jesus' life. It is to receive in all its alleviations, in all its renewals, in all its deliverances, a witness to his resurrection. Perhaps it is only by accepting this service with the daily dying it demands that witness can be given to us, and the life of Jesus on his throne may become inapprehensible and unreal in proportion as we decline to bear about in our bodies his dying. This is what the Reverend James Phillips of Holyrood Abbey Church in Edinburgh, who used to be my pastor, says on this verse. Our lives are meant to reflect the death of Christ in such a way that men are somehow reminded of Calvary. We are to be signposts to Calvary, and our lives must say to men, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, my beloved brothers and sisters, I want to return to a thought that Benny brought before us. Now, I want to return to this in great humility and not in any sense in a superior or a critical spirit, but as a fellow sinner and fellow sufferer. But I think one of the saddest things that you ever see in the ministry is to see a minister of the gospel who has somehow become sarcastic and maybe cold and a little bit cynical. He's going through the motions because it would be too embarrassing to leave the ministry and be difficult to do something else perhaps, and he's dragging through it. But see him at Presbytery, or you run into him in a restaurant, or talk to him somewhere. And you realize, here's a brother. Maybe something bad has happened to him. Maybe he's hurt somewhere along the line. We don't know what, but he's become cynical about what the minister is all about. Or maybe he's doing well in a certain type of outward trappings of success, but you realize he's not like he used to be. He doesn't talk like he used to, the preciousness of Christ and the reality of spiritual things, but only the outward trappings. And of course, I know no one of us can judge another, but I do think Billy may have something to say to all of us that we need to guard against. And I'm as weak as any and need to guard against it as much as any. And that is, if we refuse to die the death to self that Jesus may call us to die, and we put profession and advancement and personal concern ahead of the glory of God and the salvation of the lost, then somehow both the death and the resurrection of Jesus may become increasingly unreal in our ministry and then to us. And the price, my beloved, of sheltering ourselves and protecting ourselves is simply too high to pay. So for life to spring forth, there has to be, from time to time, a yielding up of these jars when necessary to be broken. Let me ask you just a minute what this life is like that springs forth from a broken jar of the Christian ministry. It is, clearly, from this passage, the life that Jesus is now living in the glory world. He is the man in the glory. He is still one person, two natures, the God-man seated on the throne with his Father, and thousands of angels ministering before him, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb to receive wisdom and honor and riches and glory and power. For thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood from every nation." And the saints are there praising him. The angels are there worshiping and adoring him. And it is that life, that glory life, with which no light of sun, moon, the stars, nor the nebulae, if you could take them all together and magnify the candle power of it inexpressibly, grandly, and greatly, none of it can compare with the brightness and the glory and the wonder and the love of the life that he now is living there. And when we offer our lives to him to be broken in his service, it is the glory of that life and that light that shines down from the throne when we feel it least and when we
can be the least aware of it, shines down through it to every. And raises them from the dead. The Philippian jailer, you see, caught a glimpse of that night. And Paul. And it transformed him. It made him a child of the light. And let me bring before you once again, what is the price of the shining of this light? What does it cost? Those of you in business know about debits and credits and quarterly reports, and all of us have to try to keep up with our checkbook, and the check is enough to cover it at the end of the month and all that sort of thing. We're aware of the cost of things always seemingly going up in an inflationary economy. What is the cost? What is the price of the shining of this glory light through my life, through your life? It is this, that the jar must be yielded to God to do it as he pleases, and that includes to break it when he pleases. Or put it another way, our Christian life to be broken, to be remade as he knows best. I want to quote you a rather remarkable passage from C.S. Lewis, his book, The Four Loves. And this is what he says that fits, I think, so well into this matter of the price of the light shining through me and you. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to be sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in the casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be safe from the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. We shall draw nearer to God not by trying to avoid the sufferings inherent in all loves, but by accepting them, offering them back to him, throwing away all defensive armor. If our hearts need to be broken, and if he chooses this way as the way in which they should break, so be it. And if we were thinking, if we were singing, one could sing the song written by the late Dan Iverson, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Mold me, bend me, break me, use me. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. That's the idea. And then there's a third contrast, and that is in the concluding verses of 2 Corinthians 4, particularly verses 16 through 18. On the one hand, you have temporary trouble. On the other hand, you have eternal glory right there on the fence post with it. Temporary trouble, and right with it, is eternal glory. You know the reason that Paul could bear these dyings, and he could not have enjoyed it. Now, he wasn't wanting anything psychologically wrong with Paul. He was one of the most wonderfully balanced persons that ever was. And Christianity does lead us to a profound psychological and emotional balance that is beautiful to behold. And so he'd be like us. He wouldn't enjoy these dyings, these breakings. It's not said we would enjoy it. But he could bear it, and he could keep going. On a very bad day, in a very bad jail, he could bear it, and he tells us why in verse 16, because of where he was looking. He was looking in the right direction. And that made all the difference in what he had to bear. He said in verse 16, we faint not. He didn't faint. He didn't cave in. He didn't give in. He didn't pass in and quit. Because of that direction in which he was looking. He was looking to the unseen world, the eternal world. Trouble is, in modern English and modern materialistic philosophy, if you say something is unseen, the ordinary person in the street is going to read that as unreal. You say something spiritual, they're going to read that as unreal. That's not true. A lot of those powerful things you can't see. How do you see electromagnetism and gravity? You see the results of it. How do you see an atom and things like that? So most of what's most important that you don't see. So to say it, he's looking to the unseen world doesn't mean it's an unreal world. It is the most real world. It's the only thing that will endure. When the sun and the moon and the stars are like gold fenders, and the heavens have been rolled back as a scroll, like a grave clothes, and all of that has changed. He's looking to what will endure. We'll have to train ourselves to do that. Brothers and sisters, you can look at your wounds and lick your wounds and think of how you've been mistreated and how it hasn't worked out as you had hoped and all of these things and you can, all of us can get so involved in that it can cause us to faint. Well, Paul felt it like any of the rest of us feel it, but he looked in the right direction. He looked to the things that matter the most because they will always be there and will soon be in that world. He looked to the things that are eternal, to the things that do not pass away. Great John Knox, who's one of our Presbyterian fathers in the faith, lay dying when he was 58 years old. I used to, when I was studying in Edinburgh for about 3 years, I would like to run, and I'd run by the house where he lived and where he died every day, and I'd often think of him as I went by there. And he was upstairs in that little house, which is still there. You can still go in and visit it, not too far from St. Giles Cathedral on the High Street or the Royal Mile. At age 58, they say he looked like he was about 85 or 90 years old. Because of all the things that he had been through. He had been a galley slave in the French Catholic galleys. Rowed, whipped to keep rowing the ship for several months. He had been in exile. He'd been through all kinds of things. His ministry, the worst things that you've ever been through, I imagine, would be fairly mild compared to some of the things that John Knox had to bear. And it took a price on his body and on his health. He kept his mind wonderfully clear and lucid to the end, but it wore him out, and he looked like he was 30 years older than he really was, as the verse says here, the outward man indeed was perishing. And so, as was the custom in the 16th century, the elders of the church and the town council went to bid him farewell on his deathbed. Back then, people were more honest about dying. Now they have, ICU or have you roped off and pretend that everything was fine and so forth. But they're a little more honest, I think, more realistic. And so they went to speak to him. And one of the elders who was the closest to him went, I believe it was the morning of the day he died, and expecting obviously to find a man with a foot in the grave, and physically it was true, but spiritually it was not true. He said he went in, it was like Knox was 18 or 20 years old, so fresh was his spirit. And he confided to this elder that he'd been praying all through the night about the future of the Church of Scotland and the Reformed faith in that land, which was still under danger of being overwhelmed by the various Catholic forces of Europe. And he said, I met with the Lord, and I've been into the holy places with him, and I received an assurance from God that the Church of Scotland will go through times of testing and the shedding of blood, but that the Reformed faith will be preserved in this land, and that the gospel will triumph. God has shown me he would bring the Church of Scotland out to victory. Now, I can leave this land and go to my real home. And that's the movement of the text. His outward man was rapidly perishing. He was gone in another few hours. But the inward man was being renewed. Why? Because he was looking in the right place. You know, we come from different backgrounds here, from different states. Many of us are Carolinians, and that's to your credit. But wherever you're from, whatever circumstances you must face when you go home, somebody may have some unpleasant things to face when you go home. I don't know what it is like. Here's something we can all do. In these breakings and in these dyings and in these testings, we can all, by the grace of God, look in the right direction. We can look to the right place. And as we do that, we will not faint. We will find something of eternal glory breaking forth in us that enables us to triumph and carry on. As the hymn says, I've found a friend, oh such a friend, all power to him is given to nerve me on my upward course and bring me safe to heaven. The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to reign forever. May it be so in all of our lives, in all of our ministries, and in all of the institutions that we love and represent. Amen.
Let me just make an announcement or two. First of all, Dr. Keller, we do thank you, because that's preaching of the word to us. We all go through those experiences, and it's encouraging to have you bring those contrasts to us.